We are to look this evening at the blessedness of the peacemakers in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 9. Can we just read in, therefore, once more the Beatitudes, starting at the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure or the single in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, tekna, the born ones, the bairns of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in the light of verse 9, the blessedness of the peacemakers, a chapter in Colossians which deals with peacemaking, chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, from the 15th verse onward, these verses which speak about the peacemaking work of Christ by the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. You notice that four times Paul says he is in his description of the greatness and the majesty of Christ. First of all, in verse 15, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether, and these words refer to spiritual beings, thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or authorities, all these things were created through him and for him, who is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Third one, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And the fourth one, he is the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of the new humanity, the new mankind, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, the gospel that has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which gospel I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. We turn to think this evening about the seventh beatitude, which is found in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the blessedness of the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, the techna, as the Greek says, the bairns, the born ones of God. Now, in any study of the Beatitudes, it is important to see that each separate Beatitude should be seen in relation to the whole. It is quite improper and wrong to come to the teaching of Jesus here and to extract the Beatitudes from their background and their context and use them as guides for common morality and common ethical living. There are people who see in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount generally nothing more than general moral principles for all men. And you often hear such people saying that they believe that the heart of Christianity is the Sermon on the Mount, and everything else in the Gospel is really very fringy and peripheral. It's the Sermon on the Mount that is the main thing, they say, and if only the world lived by the high ethical teaching of Jesus here, how much better a place would the world be. And people who see in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount the heart of the Gospel go on to abstract these principles and apply them to society in general and at large. They take the truths out of a broader background and apply them generally to all men. And that is something Jesus never intended men to do. You have to see the truth in relation to what has gone before it and what comes after it. And this is very necessary, I feel, when you come to this evening's beatitude about the blessedness or the happiness of the peacemakers. Because this is a beatitude that has been used and indeed misused by all sorts of folk in our generation. It has, for example, become part of the banner of the ecumenical movement, that they all may be one. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Meaning, of course, from the point of view of those involved in the ecumenical movement, happy are they who engage in peacemaking amongst the churches. And happy are they who try to take the scattered, broken fragments of the body of Christ, the divided church, and put them together again. And on the grounds of that kind of peacemaking, those who are involved in the ecumenical movement tell us that we should become peacemakers like them. It's part of the teaching of Jesus, they say. Happy are the peacemakers. And that's what happens when you take a truth out of context. In the same way, this beatitude has been used extensively by pacifists, people who on principle believe that all war is wrong and should not be engaged in. And pacifists are very fond of saying, there you are. This is part of the teaching of Jesus himself. It was Jesus who spoke about the happiness of the peacemakers. Now, we are peacemakers. Come and join us. And that is, again, what happens when you take a truth out of its context and its background. You get a distortion of the truth and a misrepresentation of what Jesus intended. And in the same way, this beatitude about the happiness of peacemakers is also used by many in our generation who engage in social and in philanthropic work, healing the divisions between men and women, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between workers and employers. And they set themselves up as peacemakers, and they extract this truth from its context. Happy are the peacemakers, they say. We are peacemakers. Come and join us. But in fact, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his excellent series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, this is an illegitimate way of handling the teaching of Jesus, and it is improper to come to the teaching of Jesus and to use it like this. You must come to this beatitude, as indeed you must come to all the beatitudes, and set it in its context. And if you do that, you find that the blessedness of being a peacemaker is the third of the fruits of the fullness that you find in verse 6. Now, the fullness and the satisfaction that you read of in the second half of verse 6 is really the turning point in the Beatitudes. I've described the Beatitudes as a kind of V for victory. And verse 6 is the lowest point of this V for victory. And up to that point in the Beatitudes, there is a dying process. There is a going down into death. This dying process starts with bankruptcy in verse 3. Blessed are the bankrupt, says Jesus, poverty of spirit. It moves down through the dying process into mourning for sin in verse 4. Happy are they who mourn for their sins. It goes down into teachability, the disciples' attitude, the willingness to sit down and learn, the meekness of verse 5, and it moves down to the nadir, the lowest point, to the despair of the first half of verse 6. Happy, says Jesus, are those who are desperate, who are hungry and thirsty. And from that point onwards, there is a fullness. They shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. And from that point onwards, you have the fruits of fullness. In verse 7, the first fruit of fullness is a life filled with mercy, with loving kindness. Happy are the merciful. In verse 8, the second fruit of the fullness is a one-track heart. Happy are the single in heart, for they shall see God. And this evening, the third fruit of fullness is peacemaking. and the happiness of being a peacemaker. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the born ones of God. Now, this is a very rich beatitude, and there are four great Christian realities standing behind it. There are two persons, and there are two presents. The two persons are the God of peace and the Prince of Peace. And the two presents are peace with God and the peace of God. And the understanding of these four important realities is rooted in the special meaning of the word peace in the Bible. The God of peace, the Prince of Peace, peace with God, the peace of God. Now, I think that most of us know that there are two words for peace in the Bible. There is the Old Testament word and the New Testament word. And of these two words for peace, the New Testament one is the least rich. It's the poorer of the two words. It's the Greek word Irene, from which we get the lady's name Irene. Irenes are supposed to be peaceful ladies. That's what their name means, Irene. But the Greek word Irene for peace tends to mean the absence of storms, the absence of troubles. When you're feeling healthy and fit, then you have Irene. When all your bills have been paid, and when your children are coming along nicely in the way you want them to grow up, when your marriage is stable and secure, when you have no financial problems, and when your future seems to be rosy and assured, then you have Irene. You have peace. Because peace in the Greek is the absence of things that are disruptive and unpleasant, the things that cloud your life and make it muddy and spoil your horizons. On the other hand, the Old Testament word for peace is shalom, and it's a much richer word, and it embraces a whole spectrum of meanings. It takes in the ideas of wholeness and completeness. It can mean well-being or simply health. It can mean prosperity, getting on in the world. That is shalom. It can mean spiritual health and spiritual prosperity. And all of these are taken into the word shalom, peace and wholeness. It is a very rich word. And the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of peace. He is the God of this kind of shalom. He has completeness and wholeness as the very essence of his being. This is what the Bible means when it says that God is the God of peace. It means there are no contradictions in God, as there are contradictions in us. You know that our lives are all riddled with contradictions and inner tensions. And our hearts and our lives are filled with storms and tumults and tempests. But in the heart of God, and in the being of God, and in the life of God, there are no contradictions or storms or tensions or tumults and tempests. In the heart and being of life of God, there is only one vast, eternal calm. God is the God of Shalom. He is the God of peace. There is no confusion. There is no chaos. There is no disharmony in Him. He is the God of peace. Out of this God, there comes His eternally begotten Son, begotten of His Father before all worlds, as the Creed says. And this Son, begotten of His Father, is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of this kind of Shalom. We've just been celebrating this in some of our Christmas readings. Isaiah said that when the wonderful child would be born, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Shalom. And that title simply means that peace is one of the gifts of His largesse and His open-handedness and His bounty. Peace is one of Christ's handouts. He is the author, the fountain, the source. He is the Prince of Peace. And peace, the shalom of God His Father, is something that He hands out to men. Peace I leave with you, He says in John's Gospel. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, not many people realize that that is Christ making out His last will and testament. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And the picture that we should have here is of Christ with a piece of paper or vellum writing out His last will and testament for believers. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And according to John 14, peace is part of the last will and testament of the Prince of Peace. It is the Christian's heritage. It is something that Christ has willed down to the Christian. Now, do you know how that will becomes reality? I think everyone knows that our last will and testament is of no value until the person who made it dies, unfortunately, if it is a large sum of money. You see, the richest man in the world could decide to leave you everything he possesses. And it's all there on paper. And it's all there in the bank. But none of that is of any use to you. As long as the man lives. And so the Prince of Peace has to die in order to realize the blessings and the benefits of His will. This is how the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 9, where he deals with this image. He says, for a will or a testament takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who makes it is alive. Hebrews 9 and 17. But when he dies, the benefits of his death, engrossed in his will, are passed on to the beneficiaries, and peace is both made and released. The death of Jesus was, first of all, a peace-making death. I think that needs to be reiterated and said again and again in Christian circles today, because there's a tendency in Christian circles to speak of Jesus' death today as being merely something that was demonstrative of the love of God. Many of the hymns and the choruses that are sung in Christian circles speak about the death of Jesus Christ only as if it were a death that showed the love of God. This is how much God loves you. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. Love, wonderful love. This is how much God loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. This is how much Jesus loves you. He loves you to the last. He loves you enough to give his life for you. Now, of course, that is part of the gospel message. But according to the New Testament, it is not the primary thrust of the gospel. Jesus did not die simply to show you how much he loved you. The problem is, you see, man is at war with God. And no amount of the showing of love in itself can cope with men who are fundamentally at war with God. You see, according to the scriptures, man is a rebel. He is a traitor to the God who made him. Our brothers in the Free Presbyterian Church are very fond of this idea of man being a traitor. They say that man, the sinner, is a covenant breaker. He has broken the covenant that God made with Adam, his father. There is war between man and God. And in any war, there can be an end only when peace has been declared and made. And the cross of Jesus Christ is God's making peace between sinner man and himself. The death of Jesus is not simply a demonstrative death, a demonstration of the love of God. It is God making peace between man and himself. God was in Christ reconciling men to himself. In fact, that's a very important part, not simply of New Testament thinking, but also of Old Testament thinking. The making of objective peace between man and God. If you know the book of Leviticus, which is a very profitable book, you find in the early chapters of Leviticus three kinds of sacrifice by which God was to be approached and worshipped. First of all, there was the whole burnt offering, which belonged completely to God. No one else shared in that. It was the offering that dealt with sin. And the business of the whole burnt offering was the forgiveness and the pardon of the sins of the worshipper. And that was a kind of basic offering on the altar. This is how God is to be approached, by a substitute life, a whole burnt offering for sin. The second offering by which God was to be approached was the cereal offering. And its very name suggests that it was a non-blood offering. There is no blood in cereals. And the cereal offering was a kind of consecration offering. The life of the worshipper was handed over to God. And as I understand the book of Leviticus, the cereal offering was offered on top of the ashes of the whole burnt offering. They didn't sweep away the ashes and then come in with a new offering. The cereal offering, the consecration of the worshipper, was handed over on top of the ashes of the whole burnt offering, the one that had to do with forgiveness and pardon. The third of these three offerings was the peace offering. And it was the wholeness offering, in which the will of the worshipper and the will of God were integrated. It was the offering that made shalom between God and man. It was a wholeness offering. It was a health offering. And that was laid on top of the consecration offering. And that is how it is with the death of Jesus. Not simply a showing of divine love, but what the hymn calls righteous peace securely made. And that peace comes in the form of two presents from the God of peace through the Prince of Peace. First of all, it comes as peace with God. And peace with God is an objective thing. Now, do you know what I mean by that? It's something that has happened outside you and over which you have no control. It doesn't have anything to do with your feelings or your emotions or how you react to God and the gospel. Of course, emotions and feelings will become part of your experience later on. It would be a queer business if a sinner came to Christ and had no emotional reaction at all. A sinner would need to be very cold of heart to have no emotional reaction to Jesus Christ. But first of all, there comes the objective reality of peace with God. It's something that happens outside you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a fact, whether you feel it or not. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first of the two presents from the God of peace through the peacemaking work of the death of his Son. The war is over. The battle between you and God is finished. And the enmity, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, the enmity has been abolished because of the blood of the cross. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second of these presents is the realizing of that peace in your life. The peace with God becomes the peace of God. And that is the subjective and the inward bit. The peace of God in your heart. Now, I think you know that Isaiah speaks about a double peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now, the Hebrew has no word for perfect in the phrase perfect peace, and it simply duplicates the word shalom. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed in thee. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. A double peace. Peace that is outside you and peace that is inside you. The first happened on the cross. It's an objective peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second starts to be realized when a sinner comes to Christ in penitence and faith, and the shalom of God begins to flood his soul. And what I find very wonderful about this second present is that you can have it, this indwelling shalom of God, when your world is falling to pieces and when nothing seems to be going right and when the storm around you is raging. Do you remember how Jesus once fell asleep in the middle of a storm in the hinder part of the ship? Now, that is the shalom of God. That's the kind of peace that God can give to steady you and keep you stable and sure and calm and give you equilibrium in your life when everything else is going wrong. Thou wilt keep him in double peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Two persons and two presents. And when you reach that stage as a Christian, then God can use you and God can make you an evangelical peacemaker, because that's the kind of peace that Jesus is speaking about. You know that there are all sorts of peace in the world and in the church. In the churches today, there is a great deal of false peace, lying peace, that peace that the prophets used to call false peace when there was no peace. Peace, peace when there is no peace. There's a great deal of that in the churches today. There is the peace of a cemetery. That's the peace of death. There is the peace of a dentist's waiting room, a rather nervous peace. And there is the peace of which Jesus speaks, and that is evangelical peace. And it's different from all other kinds of peace, because it's peace that is built on truth. It's peace that is built on the facts and on facing the facts. It is a peace that is built on the death of Jesus. You can't build peace by sweeping truth under the carpet. So many people do. I spoke about the ecumenical movement. That's one of the tragedies of the ecumenical movement. The people in it are past masters at burying truth and sweeping truth under the carpet and ignoring the Bible. You know that the Bible is the greatest enemy of the ecumenical movement today. It's the one book they daren't quote, except one or two verses to suit themselves. They sweep truth under the carpet and then speak about peace. It's the same with pacifists, whom I spoke of earlier on. They are also experts at ignoring truth. But you cannot build peace on truth ignored. You can only build peace, and it can only be evangelical peace between man and God. and man, when you face the truth. And the evangelical peacemaking of which Jesus speaks here is the peacemaking that you find in those who face the truth, the sin of man, the rebellion of man, the alienation, the estrangement of men from God, and offers to men hope, salvation, and through the death of Jesus Christ, evangelical peace. If you are prepared to become this sort of peacemaker in the world in the year that's to come, and if you are to share in the happiness of this kind of peacemaking, here's a word of counsel. You may find that many people do not want this kind of peace. It's my experience from my pastoral counseling that people, generally speaking, do not want evangelical peace. They want peace, but not evangelical peace. They want a shoulder to cry on. They want salvation without a savior. They want comfort, but not a comforter. They want the peace of God without the God of peace. You may find that many people do not want evangelical peace. But don't let it daunt you. Happy are the evangelical peacemakers, says Jesus, who go into the world with the message of the two persons and the two presents, God of peace, who through his Son, the Prince of Peace, has brought peace with God, and who blesses men with the peace of God. Happy are they, said Jesus, who go into the world with this message. Are you prepared to be one of them in the year that's to come? Happy are they. For they shall be called the bairns, the born ones of God. May God give us grace so to do in this age of need and of great opportunity. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to his own holy word. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace, double peace, and rest. Hymn number 443.